During his time here on earth, Jesus said many comforting things. He also said some not so comforting things. One of those sayings was, "Love your enemies." This is a tough one. You might say he asks the impossible. Perhaps if we study the context of Matthew 5:44, we'll actually be able to uncover an explanation that doesn't mean love your enemies. We'll talk about it today on this episode of Craving Answers, Craving God. I'm Chuck Rathard with Aaron Miller. Aaron is the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Springfield, Illinois. Aaron, Jesus affirmed that we should love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our minds. He also affirmed that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. Why does he now command us to love our enemies?
Yeah, I mean, the love of God is so powerful that it cannot be restricted. It cannot be, there can't be a fence around it. It has to blow its way through all of our expectations out into the wider universe. It has to, and we talked in a previous podcast about Christianity being exclusive or inclusive. And of course, you know, we, along with John 14, we agree that there's only one way to God, Jesus Christ. But the inclusive part comes with God's love. It knows no bounds. God loves his entire creation. God, and that means every single, there's not a single spot in the universe that he's not in love with. And as God reflectors, which is what humans were created to be, but we sinned and abandoned that. And now in Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed to be the image of God he's called us to be. Now he calls us to love like he does. And if he loves his enemies, he calls us to love our enemies too.
All right, well, let's take a look at the aforementioned context for this command that comes from Matthew 5. I'm going to pick it up at verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So when I read this context, I asked myself, who made this statement? The statement that he quotes here, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So I searched the Old Testament. I couldn't find a single example of a divine command or even a human command to hate your enemy. So who do you think Jesus is referring to as the person or persons who said, "Hate your enemy"?
I think that this is a little bit reverse engineering this verse. "You shall love your neighbor" is a command from, I want to say it's from Leviticus, maybe it's from Deuteronomy. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It looks like Jesus is talking to people who've taken that command and said, okay, love your neighbor. Oh, that means I don't have to love the people who aren't my neighbor. I can love the outside.
Yes, but who
I can
is
hate the
my
outsider.
Neighbor?
Well, this is what Jesus also addresses this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Who is your neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor, the guy asks, wanting to justify himself. Where can I draw the boundary so that I can obey this law? I can love these people. But clearly, I can't love all the people out there. Many of them I don't know. Many of them are very, very different than me and actually don't like me. So loving my neighbor, that means just these people here. So Jesus is talking to this sort of false interpretation of the command to love your neighbor. When God tells us in Leviticus to love our neighbor, he doesn't mean, and just, that's it. And so there's a group of people you can hate, but focus on your neighbors here. Love your neighbors. He means anybody who's in contact with you, anybody who's close to you, anybody who's in the sphere of your life, whatever that means. Sometimes that's going to be personal, people I talk to and bump into. Sometimes the sphere of my life, at least in these days, is virtual. I know things about people in Europe and in Africa and in Asia, thanks to the internet and to news, that people in this day, the day that Jesus is talking about, would never have known. To that extent, they're my neighbor. I don't ever bump into them or talk to them, but I should love them as well. So Jesus is talking to people who would use this command as a way to limit what they have to do. And you can't limit yourself, because you got to be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect, as he says at the end.
So that brought to mind a verse which is in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul writes, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Now, help me out here, because when I read this, I understand this to mean that while we were enemies of God, or to God, we are now reconciled to God.
Right.
So I think Christians understand that Christians are forgiven by God.
Right.
And then God says, now you forgive others. This is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Now you forgive others because you've been forgiven. So can I apply that context to the question of the day? God loved us even when we were enemies of God. So now we should in turn love our enemies. Does that follow?
Yeah, I think that's exactly what it is. And this is why at the end, again, at the end of the text that you read to us from the Sermon on the Mount a second ago, when he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect," it's easy to pull that off and be like, "Well, what are you talking about? I can't be perfect." In the context, though, he's saying the goal is to reflect me. The goal is, I'm not talking about being nice. You know, that would be a nicer world if you were nice to the people that are mean to you. The goal is to look like God. And the Creator, Redeemer God of the Bible in Jesus Christ is a God who goes out to his enemies and loves them. Goes out, and even when they're stringing him up and crucifying him, he says, "Father, forgive them." And if we want to look like God, if we want that God to become real to the people around us who don't know him, it means that we're going to have to love our enemies. That's the only way they're going to come to know him. If we restrict his love to people who look like him or look like us or are already Christians, then a world which desperately needs him is not going to get to know him, because Jesus didn't do that. If Jesus could have said, "I love the Father and the Spirit, and all these others, I'm going to come to them and they're not going to know me and they're going to reject me. And I'm just going to stay here with these two guys who love me, my Father and the Holy Spirit. And that's the safe thing." But no, Jesus leaves and goes to those who hate him so that he could die for them. And we're called to do the same thing.
My cursory search of the Old Testament actually turned up a couple of interesting verses in Psalm 139. David writes, addressing God, by the way, "Do I not hate those who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" Do these verses here in Psalm 139 contradict Jesus' command in Matthew 5 to love your enemies?
I think we talked about this verse. It's been a long time ago, I think. But no, a couple things here. First of all, and I think a lot of Christians, maybe those of you who aren't believers yet, you wouldn't have heard this, but in the ancient world, the word hate had a lot less emotional content than it has for us now. You know, Jesus says, "Hate your father and mother. If you don't hate your father and mother and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple." He doesn't mean like to have emotional disgust for your parents. He means to reject your parents and follow me. That's one angle here. Another angle is this. I think the opposite of love is not hate. That's something that you find out when you do marriage counseling, is couples that are screaming at each other, there's some hope there. But if you've got a couple who, and one of them is just sitting there completely apathetic, I don't care anymore. I'm not mad. I'm not happy. I just don't care. That person's checked out. And then you're in trouble. But if people are still emotionally involved enough that they have anger for each other, there's something going on there that they're fighting for, that they're still fighting for. And I think it's possible, that being said, love and hate aren't opposites. It's possible that you can hate your enemy in the sense that the psalmist is talking about there and love your enemy simultaneously. It was the great philosopher Def Leppard who wrote a song called When Love and Hate Collide. And I think that I don't remember all the lyrics to that, but if I remember right, the gist of the song was in a relationship with a woman where you simultaneously love this woman and you hate her at the same time. And if it's possible in a marriage, then it's certainly probably possible to think this way about people you're not married to. I think David is saying, I reject those who are fighting against God. There's a part of me that is 100% opposed to them. And yet simultaneously, I can love them enough to pray for them and hope for their conversion. I think that there were probably Christians during the Second World War who felt this way about Hitler and the Nazis. 100% opposed to them, prayed for them, God convert them, stop them, turn them back to you or turn them to you. But if not, get rid of them, destroy them, stop the evil. I think that's a legitimate prayer in a way that we can simultaneously in that Psalm sense, hate our enemies while simultaneously on the Sermon on the Mount sense, love our enemies.
Okay. So I think you made sense there, although I feel like you entered the abstract room as you were describing that. So, I can love and hate at the same time.
It's not great, but it happens.
So you've cracked the door open. Suppose I'm one of these people who, I got some people that I hate. I mean, my blood boils just when I see them. And I come to Psalm 39 and I see, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And I interpret that to mean that David is presenting his hatred for the enemies of God as a credential, as a sort of a justifying, this is what makes me better than them.
Yeah.
So if that's the path I'm on to the conclusion that I've described, what do you say?
Well, I'd say keep reading. Keep on reading until you get to the Sermon on the Mount. And then read that text about you heard it said of old, you shall love your enemies. No, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. And Jesus saying, I'm telling you to love your enemies. And don't give up on Psalm 139. You should definitely be opposed to those who are opposed to God, whatever that means. But simultaneously, you should love them. So, don't play proof text poker. We all try to do this where you say, well, Psalm 139 says I'm allowed to hate them. So Psalm 5, or Matthew 5 must not mean that. It must not
mean
love them.
That's what we like to do.
I know.
It can't mean that.
Somehow it's going to have to be both. Somehow we're going to have to incorporate this in our personal behavior and psychological toolbox. Can I be opposed to somebody? Can I believe that somebody's doing wrong and actively working to stop them from doing wrong and simultaneously love them and root for them? It seems to me like that's what Jesus is doing. You know, Jesus said some pretty tough things to the Pharisees, whitewashed sepulchers, he calls them. But he loved them enough to die for them and to keep on taking the news of the kingdom to them. And that's probably a good model. If we're going to look like God, if we're going to be perfect as our Heavenly Father's perfect, that's probably a good model for how to behave, both simultaneously opposed and simultaneously loving and rooting for.
You know, when I plugged hate your enemy into my Bible search engine, I found lots of scriptures that sort of danced around that.
Yeah.
And none of them just flat out said, here's when you can hate your enemy.
Right.
But almost all of them, I would go so far as to say, all of them didn't necessarily command you to love your enemy as Jesus does in Matthew 5, but all of them either said outright or at least hinted at refrain from being mean or angry or bad toward your enemy. In other words, you don't have a justification from God to hate your enemy. It was kind of subtly stated, but it was there.
Right. Yeah.
Any comment?
I think that's a good read. That's a good point. You know, the psalmist never says things like, God, let me punch the teeth out of their mouth. But the psalmist will pray, God, knock the teeth out of their mouth. And it's almost like, God, it's not my place. I'm very opposed to them. I'm rooting that they will stop or somebody will stop them. But I simultaneously want to love them and root for them to become the humans that you've created and redeemed them to be. But I can't, it's not my job. I don't have the divine authority to go around enacting judgment on people, but you do. So I'll pray for you to be just and loving, and I'll try to model the love part to them. I think that's a good read, Chuck. I think that's in my sense of reading scripture, that's true too. It's like, leave that justice part to God.
Okay, so I'm following you here. I'm not going to quarrel with anything you've said, but I'm starting to get grouchy. If I'm to love my enemy, how am I supposed to get revenge on him? If I burn down your house, am I not in debt to you to provide some satisfaction for your loss? And if I disregard you and your loss that I caused, isn't that detestable by definition?
Your question is, do I have a right to get vengeance on you then?
My question is, if I offend you and you say to me, you offended me, and I say, yeah, I know, but you're supposed to love your enemy because you're a Christian. See ya. That doesn't seem to work very well.
Yeah, I mean, on a certain surface level, of course, it doesn't work very well. Like, it's, you know, you're not getting to see the justice happen. You're not getting to see
you burned down my house.
Universe restored to order. Yeah. But it's what we're called to do. Where I'm at now in Springfield, Illinois, we're just getting ready to in the city. And this is in early August when we're talking about this. We're getting ready to observe the anniversary of the 1908 race riots in Springfield. And one of the key events in the life of my church was there was during those race riots, there were four people who died. And one of them was a young man by the name of Joe James. And he wasn't a member of my church. He had just come into town and gotten there from, I can't remember where, somewhere in the South, I believe, and didn't really have a place to stay. And he fell asleep on a step at the wrong time and got picked up and arrested for murdering somebody or assaulting somebody. I can't remember which one it was. And he hadn't done it. But he was put in prison, a 17-year-old guy, unjustly charged with this crime. The prosecutor really wanted to kill him, but he's a juvenile, so he can't in the state of Illinois. So he fudged the documents to make him, like, to put him down as age 23 or something like that. And the senior pastor of my church at the time, this is in 1908, latched on to this young man. So there's two Lutheran churches in Springfield at the time. One was Trinity Lutheran Church, my church. And then there was Holy Trinity Lutheran Church, which was a black congregation. And the pastor from the black congregation and the pastor from the white congregation, my church, got together and provided spiritual care for this young man, Joe James, all the way up until he was hanged. On the scaffold, the two men stood with him and they defended him. They wrote letters. There's still letters to newspapers that they wrote saying, you know, every once in a while, the prosecutor would leak a fake news item to the press and say, oh yeah, Joe James confessed to the murder. And these two pastors would jump back in the press the next day and say, no, he did not. This is not true. Somebody's lying. And they stood with him on the scaffold as he died. And this is, one of my associate pastors, who is an historian by trade, is going to do a speech about him during this commemoration coming up here in a couple of weeks. And it really intriguing to me that here's all this hatred for this kid because he's a black man. And he gets taken out by this angry crowd and killed as an innocent man who's killed to fulfill the weight of the hatred that these people have for him. And I can't really think of anything more Christian than that. And his last
what?
Suffering unjustly to pay the price of the sins of the people who are killing you. That's if you're going to reflect Christ, that's as close as you can get. And his last words were Christian words. Like, Jesus is going to save me. I'll see you in heaven, he says to the two pastors there. And who sinned in that situation? Not him. I'm not saying Joe James is Jesus, or is he perfect? Of course, he's innocent of these charges. Who is sinning? It's all these angry people who want to murder an innocent person. It's a replay of Calvary. And I'm hoping that in this, that when we have this commemoration, that is going to get played out, that a young person, a young Christian man, carrying on his shoulders the hatred and around his neck the noose of the evil people who are trying to kill him. And they believe they're acting for justice.
They want revenge.
They want revenge. Just like the Jesus, just like the Pharisees and the Romans and the Sadducees wanted revenge. But what he's doing is he's modeling on the gallows. And I'm going to guess he's not really thinking about this when he did. But it doesn't matter, because he's in Christ. He's baptized into Christ. And Christ is using him even 120 years later as a model to us of what true love looks like, of the lengths that Jesus was willing to go to befriend his enemies and to act in love towards his enemies. That's a rich and powerful thing. And I pray to God that me or the people I love are never called to do such an extravagant thing, to model this. But the least I can do is to love my enemies in the name of Jesus, in the hope that they'll get to meet him. And excuse from my mind the question of justice. Joe James never saw justice. His last view was the faces of those who rejoiced in his death. But justice will happen. He had to know for sure that God will take care of this. God will make this right. And either he will grant repentance to the people who've done this and they will come to confess that they were wrong, or someday he'll put this to rights. It's not our call. We're called to love. God does the justice. And I find that to be, you know, he didn't go up there and rant and rave and give a big speech to those people. He died for their sins. You know what I mean?
Yes.
Not in the same sense that Jesus did, but he died literally because they were sinners. And the sin that they were committing is what killed him. And he just loved them and trusted the justice to God. And Jesus did the same thing on the cross. Father, forgive them. Man, that's a tough prayer to pray. But let his heavenly Father sort out who makes it through this and who gets killed because of this, who loses their eternal life because of this. But he's going to love.
Paul speaks to the question of vengeance in Romans chapter 12. It's in verse 19. Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Well, that kind of settles the argument. I mean, that just is the rubber stamp of what you just said.
Yeah.
But it's a tough one.
Yeah.
Because if you've been offended, if you've been hurt, and you want revenge, you know, you don't sit around and think, "Oh, well, I think I'd like to have revenge." You've got emotions and things boiling inside of you that flood your brain with thoughts of revenge. And then Paul says, never avenge yourselves. We're asking a lot there, aren't we? Or Paul is asking a lot, or God's asking a lot. I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah, yeah. It's good, though. I don't think it's meant to be like, I won't be negative. I think what it's meant to do is encourage us that we don't have to exact revenge. You know, if there's no such thing as God, right? Maybe we've talked about this before. If God isn't real, Adolf Hitler gets off pretty good. He caused all this devastation and destruction. He's personally, along with a lot of other people, he's personally responsible for the death of millions and millions and millions of people. And at the end, what does he pay? He puts a bullet through his head and dies painlessly. That's all. And if there's no such thing as God, that's incredibly unfair. That's incredibly unfair. But if there is such a thing as God, he will exact the price that needs to be paid. He will bring justice about. If you've been hurt by an abuser in the past, what this verse is saying is you don't have to be eaten up with bitterness. You're going to have a hard enough time grappling with the scars that this abuser caused you. What you don't have to do is grapple with a desire for their destruction, because God promises he'll take care of that. You know, you ain't Clint Eastwood. You don't have to like get a gun and go to this person's house and kill him. In fact, that'd be evil. Let God take care of that, and he will. God is a God of love. That's what we're, you know, main thing we're talking about. He's also a God of justice. He will put to rights the wrong of the universe, and we can take comfort in that.
Well, here's one biblical reason to abandon one's hatred of one's enemy. It's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, where John writes, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So, if I hate my brother to the point where I want to exact my own personal revenge on him, make him pay to my satisfaction, that's wrong. That's probably the wrong way. Call me a murderer? Really?
Yeah, I think that John is saying here that murder and hatred, while there's a difference in the intensity between the two of them, there's not a difference in kind. Hatred is murder in the sense that no one ever, murder is just hatred enacted. Nobody ever murdered somebody they didn't hate. I mean, there's accidental deaths, but nobody's murdered somebody that they didn't intentionally think, "I wish this person was dead." Nobody's ever done that. It could be for any reason. It could be because they wronged you. Could be because somebody paid you to murder them. But for whatever reason, that hatred is leading to murder. In other words, I mean, you know, if you can repent and be forgiven of the hatred up front, you'll never murder. And I think that I think that John is saying that is that don't ever nurse hatred, and don't ever excuse yourself by saying, you know, Jesus says the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, actually. You know, and you read from that bit there about at the end of Matthew chapter 5 about loving your enemies. But Jesus says earlier in there, he says, you've heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not murder. But I tell you that whoever, and then he has different degrees of hatred. Anybody who calls his brother a fool is hating and is in danger of hellfire. And John is picking up on that and saying the same thing. Like that hatred in your heart, that desire for the desire that somebody else would not exist, or that they would pay a death-like price, intense amount of pain or abandonment or failure, is murder and should not be a part of any Christian's life. We got to repent and ask for forgiveness for any sort of hatred as soon as we sense it inside of ourselves.
It's my own opinion, with which you may certainly disagree, at least in my lifetime, that the societal hatred that we are observing now here in our own country has never been as bad as it is now. And I've seen some bad stuff. I remember the civil rights contention, you know, back in the late 50s and in the 60s, and the burning of communities, those kinds of things. It's not new, but in my experience, I think it's worse now than it's ever been. So in the media, the pundits like to talk about how we are polarized.
Right.
We're really very seriously polarized. I didn't experience the Civil War, but this is not new. We've seen polarization.
That seems like polarized.
On a high scale.
Yeah.
But what that means is that we are perhaps hating each other more than we have in a long time. Does what we're talking about today have any chance to reverse the trajectory that we seem to be on right now as a society, as an American people?
Yeah, I think it's best to see hatred as always there. The human heart, the human heart is a heart that's full of hate. There's a great quote by the St. Louis Cardinals Hall of Fame pitcher, Bob Gibson, where he said, and I'm going to botch this up a little bit, but, and you know, and he was a prominent black man during the civil rights movement. And he said, when I look around, and I'm going to, you can Google this. I'm going to mess it up a little bit. when I look around at the prejudice and the hatred and the fear around me, I don't see anything different than I see in my own heart, prejudice and hatred and fear, acknowledging that every human being struggles with this. For some reason, though, now the filters have been taken off. There have been times in our history, maybe certain things happen that like join us together. You know, a lot of times politicians know this. Having somebody common to hate will unite people that used to hate each other. Having the Nazis to hate really eased political divisions in the United States during the years leading up to the Second World War and daring. My kid goes to one grade school and your kid goes to another grade school and we're playing basketball. They're playing basketball against each other and they really rivals and they hate each other. And then they end up going to the same one community high school. And now they're playing a high school from two cities over. And that's the new enemy. And they learn, oh, let's not hate each other anymore. We've got a common enemy. Stuff like that happens. But there are other times and a lot of times when things are going well, where the filters come off. And we can blame social media. Social media has definitely removed a barrier to politeness. I can say something nasty about you, and then swipe my social media app off my phone and just walk away, and I've not paid any price. And that has ratcheted up the hatred that's our social media hasn't created hatred. It's just it's
pulled the veil off.
Yeah, it's made it easier for us to expose it to each other. And in a world like this, it becomes even more important for Christians in this radical, subversive, countercultural way to love, because it's so easy to display hatred now. We should be displaying the love of Christ. We should be people who abandon all these easy, simple, not difficult to like walk away from acts of hatred and really lay our life on the line in the name of Jesus.
Okay, suppose I take Jesus' command to love my enemy to heart. Suppose I take the radical view. Suppose I resolve to love my enemy in spite of the resentment I still carry. Suppose I pray in faith that the Holy Spirit will bless me with a loving attitude toward my enemy. That's a tough one, but if I adopt this attitude, what blessings can I anticipate?
Mainly the greatest blessing of all. Get to look like Jesus. That's the greatest blessing of all. You could end up like Joe James on a scaffold. You know, you could end up with people throwing rocks at you, literal
like
or verbal, like Paul. Yeah. You'd definitely be seen as a weirdo, but there's not really any better place to be than right next to Jesus' side. And to in his name, to ask God, like, give me the grace to like model you, to reflect you, Jesus, to the world around me, which desperately needs your enemy loving love. That's no greater blessing than that.
I think this conversation, the way you described it, sort of flower another passage in Scripture that talks about the peace that passes all understanding.
Yeah, yeah.
Loving your neighbor on the surface just does not make sense.
Yeah.
But it sure is a disruptive thing for peace if that's what you're looking for.
Yeah.
But if you love your neighbor, then the other side of that is the peace that passes understanding, I think.
Yeah.
You agree?
Yeah, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense why somebody would give up their comfort and even maybe their very own life for somebody who hates them. It doesn't make any sense at all. But it really is. It's God's own heart. It's his plan to bring shalom or peace to his world. Is through the cross of Jesus, and he lets us get to be a part of that by taking up that cross and following him.
You've been listening to Craving Answers, Craving God. Your topic suggestions help us plan our future shows. We genuinely hope that our program is a blessing in your life. If you'd like to recommend a subject for discussion, please email us at this address, cacg@stjamesglencarbon.org. For Pastor Aaron Miller and Production Manager Larry O'Leary, I'm Chuck Rathert.